Our text is Luke 5. We'll go ahead and read it. It's just a few verses. Beginning with verse 27 of Luke 5. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The English word gospel, at least in the King James version, is found 98 times in the New Testament. And the main Greek word for that means, as you all well know, good news or glad tidings. We need to understand that the gospel is a message. That's what it is. And it is the message of the entire Bible. In 1 Corinthians, and I say this because there's a lot of mysticism rampant in our society today and in our churches, and we may not be completely immune from it just because we're in a Reformed church. So we need to be reminded of the fact that the gospel is an intelligently communicated message. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And then he goes on and talks about the death and the burial of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it said, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And of course, the Greek is more, and in Weymouth's translation, he has it, I think, very well, the apparent foolishness of the message. So the foolishness of preaching is the foolishness of the message preached. So it is a message. Again, it is the message of the Bible. We see it in the third chapter of Genesis, and we see it throughout the scriptures. In Luke 24, our Lord himself speaking there said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he goes on and says, in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In John chapter 5, our Lord said, search the scriptures, for in them, and of course he was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And then of course in 2 Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It always amazes me how people get into the Bible and want to talk and look at all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of things in there. And some of those things we need to look at, all right? And yet they miss the message of the Bible. If you would, turn real quick to Acts, and I'm going to get to my text. This is just a little preliminary. Acts chapter 10. This is the account of Peter going and preaching to Cornelius. And beginning in verse 36, this is Peter beginning to speak to Cornelius and those that have gathered with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word. Notice the specific, the word, that word. He's not just talking about the Bible. He's talking about the gospel, the message of the Bible. There's a lot of churches, a lot of preachers, a lot of professors who will stand up and on a stack of Bibles swear how much they believe the Bible, but they don't believe the message of the Bible. And if you don't believe the message of the Bible, you really don't believe the Bible. He goes on there and begins to speak about Christ and His death and His resurrection. In verse 43, he says, "To Him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." And notice, it's interesting to note, that it was that message that the Holy Spirit came on in a very profound way there with Cornelius. This is consistent with Paul in Galatians as he was correcting a faulty message, a perversion of the gospel there to the churches of Galatia. And he says, "This only would I learn. Did you receive the Holy Spirit through listening to that message, that faith plus law, Christ plus something? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit through the message that I preached, which is Christ plus nothing, which is the gospel?" It goes on there in chapter 11 and says that, verse 1, "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the Word of God." Now we know, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, we know the Bible is the Word of God, all of it, okay, from front to cover. It's all the Word of God. But that's not what is meant there in chapter 11, verse 1. What is meant there, they received the gospel, that they had received the message of the Bible, the gospel. This one true gospel is described or named in various ways. It's called the gospel, this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul called it my gospel. And then he said our gospel, meaning the gospel of the apostles. It's also known as the apostles' doctrine. You'll notice there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it doesn't say they continued in the apostles' doctrines, but in the apostles' doctrine. And their doctrine was the gospel. That's what it was. It's also known in 1 Corinthians as it's called the gospel, and then it's described as the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross. As we read earlier, the foolishness of the message preached, Christ crucified, Christ, simply Christ, is the gospel. And then it also, the testimony of God is talking about the gospel. This is what God has testified to. This is what God has spoken, is the gospel. And then it says there in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All of these our descriptions are the way to name the gospel. In Romans chapter 6:10, it says, "Faith comes by hearing," and the King James, which I like, but by the Word of God. And that's okay. That's consistent with what we just read. But I believe the better manuscripts on that particular verse anyway has it by the Word of Christ. And really, it's I believe a correct translation is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word concerning Christ, which is the gospel. Of course, the Apostle Paul also dealt with preaching other gospels, another gospel, which is not really another gospel. But the gospel is the message of the Bible. This message, this gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. The message is, now we know the message has to be applied by God, but it's the message that is the power of God, not something else, not some fairy dust, okay? God's not going to come down when He converts somebody or when He helps a believer, when a believer is edified and helped. It's not by fairy dust, okay? It's not God going to come down and whew, all of a sudden, or some weird, strange deal, he's going to come through and in the message, the gospel. It is the power of God. All right, we'll begin to get into our text now. First point I'd like to make out of this text, which I think is a wonderful text. I love Luke. He's my favorite gospel writer of the four gospels. And not that the other ones aren't good either, but you'll see hopefully why he's my favorite. First point, the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles after him and all true gospel preachers in preaching the gospel call men. Okay? We have it here in our text. I came not to call, and of course the inference is, I did come to call. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. When you preach the gospel, you call men in, through, and by that gospel. In fact, I'll go ahead and say it here. If you don't, you're not really preaching the gospel. I don't know if y'all are familiar with what they used to call the hard shell Baptist, primitive Baptist. I knew a primitive Baptist preacher in Tyler who was a pretty good brother and a pretty good preacher, and he was a little different than a lot of them. I heard him preach, and he preached the gospel. He called men. But then we went to a little old primitive Baptist church one Sunday several years ago. And as only the second primitive Baptist guy I heard preaching, it was strange preaching. You know, he went out of his way to make sure that he didn't call anybody. You know, what he preached was fairly sound, but he you could just tell he was being very careful that he didn't give anybody the idea that what our Lord did here. Okay? The word call, I think one of the best synonyms for call in the English language, and that I think corresponds with what is said here in the Greek, is to summon. To summon. It's not a casual call. It's an authoritative call. A very definite call. A call to a specific action, which of course corresponds with our text, which we'll get to more here in a minute. We see not only this in verse 32, but we see it in the scripture right before that we read, in the calling of Levi. Okay? He called Levi, and he called him to come and follow him. We see that in some of the other accounts of the apostles being called, in Matthew, speaking of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were there mending their nets, and it says he called them. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Romans, the Apostle Paul said, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? And again in Romans, there in the 8th chapter, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then he begins to go into the salvation and the things behind salvation and how it takes place, etc. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. I wonder how many people are holding the idea that they are justified when they've never been called. Okay? And I will tell you that, you know, we have to be careful that we don't cookie cutter salvation experience. But there is some basic salvation experience, okay? And all salvation experience is somewhat dramatic. Some is more dramatic than others. And again, we're not trying to cookie cutter it. But it's a profound thing to be called, okay? It's a profound thing to be called. And how many people in our churches entertain the idea that they're justified when they've not been called, when he says here, the ones he justifies are those who he calls? Or we could, I guess, a lot of Calvinists who entertain the idea they're among the elect, and yet they have never been called. And then in 2 Thessalonians, again, consistent with the Bible and with our message here, it says the Apostle Paul said, he called you by our gospel. You know, there's not very many people being saved in our day. Let me put it another way, not very many people being called. There's a lot of ways we know that, certainly by the fruit. But I will tell you that if there's not the gospel being preached, then God's not calling, because he calls in, through, and by the gospel. All right, second point out of our text. Christ calls particular people. Okay? Let me put it another way. He calls a particular kind of people. You say, well, I'm a good Calvinist, so I would answer the kind of people that God calls are the elect. Okay? And that is certainly accurate. Indeed, God calls the elect. But who are the elect? Well, according to our text, they're sinners. Okay? I don't know about Jeff, you, or Dale, you, or but you know, I was a Calvinist the day I got born again. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a Calvinist, all right? You don't get saved except by sovereign grace, okay? But I was a confused Calvinist for about 7 years, all right? And as God was bringing me out of the confusion, I really wrestled with this, well, who in the world are the elect? You know, how do we know who the elect are? And again, that could be answered in a number of ways. But that which really helped me was this right here. Sinners. Sinners are the elect. We see it here in verse 31 and 32. And we see it in the calling of Levi, the publican. As y'all probably know, a publican was a tax collector. But he really was a scoundrel, is what he was. He was sort of a legal crook. He, according to Matthew Poole, he was detested not only by the Jews, but by the other nations also, both on account of their employment and of the harshness, greed, and deception with which they did their job. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we have it here in the plain words of our text. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. We could say it another way. Who are the elect? Well, they're the sick bunch. Okay? Let me put it another way. They're the messed up bunch. They're sinners. We see it, the example of it with the publican. And then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we get a little insight. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul, for you see your calling, brethren. And I don't want to get bogged down here, because we could really talk about this, but I'm just going to basically read it for the most part. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So we could say, who are the elect? Well, they're the foolish. They're the weak. And the base things of the world. And things which are despised, looked down upon. Not thought much of by the world. Hath God chosen, yes, and the things which are not. A nobody. Okay, nobodies. To bring to naught things that are. And he goes on down in verse 31, he did this so that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. The gospel is the sinner's gospel. Again, we described it in various ways in Scripture, but here is a very profound way. What kind of gospel is it? What is the gospel? It is the sinner's gospel. And it is such in the entire Bible, but Luke, in his gospel account, grammatically brings this out. Luke's gospel is indeed the sinner's gospel. The one true gospel of Jesus Christ is the sinner's gospel. Luke is full of this. In Simon Peter's calling, okay, Luke's the only one who records it, I believe, in this manner. You remember Peter's out fishing and he's not catching anything. And our Lord comes up and says, throw the net over there. And he's been throwing the net over there and everywhere and not catching anything. And he says, throw the net over there. And he does it and he brings in this tremendous haul of fish. And Peter very clearly recognized this was a supernatural thing. But he didn't just see it as a wow thing, a dazzling display of the supernatural. He saw the person behind this. He saw something of his glory, and when he did, he saw his own sinfulness. I don't know Peter, what kind of fellow Peter was, but I take it, you know, and maybe I'm speculating a little bit, so I hesitate to do that much, but I think he was a good old boy. He was just a pretty good old fella, good East Texas boy. But when he saw the glory of Christ, here's what it says in Luke. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And let me go ahead and say something here. I question your conversion. I question whether you're a Christian if you've never felt like, God, why would you have anything to do with me? How could you have anything to do with me? If that's never been a part of your experience, I really wonder about your experience. Because that is the very thought that Peter had, and I believe it's consistent with what all sinners have when they first encountered with Christ is how. How? And I think in some ways that even grows. As we grow in the Lord, we wonder how in the world God could have anything to do with us. We also have in Luke the account of the Simon the Pharisee and the sinner woman there. And clearly she was probably a harlot, a street walker. And we have the account where Simon was, you know, Simon came to church and he came in and he tipped his hat to the Lord and he sang the hymns and he did all that. And he, again, he thought he was a pretty good fellow. The sinner woman, when the door was shut, she had to sort of slither underneath the door and slither up into the pew. And she wasn't just She didn't just tip her hat to the Lord. She just didn't entertain Christ and be nice to him and respectful to him. But she threw herself upon him and lavished her appreciation for him. Which is, again, is a very interesting passage. And here's the testimony. Simon, when this happens and she comes and washes our Lord's feet with her tears. Simon says to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." Is that not profound, but is that not sad? That he could evaluate her, but he could not evaluate him, and therefore he could not evaluate Christ. Let me tell you who really appreciates Christ. Who really values him? Sinners. And nobody else. They can't see the value in him. They can't properly evaluate him. And then we have, in Luke 15, we have the, again, and it begins with this business of, it says there in Luke 15, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." And our Lord begins with the parable of the lost sheep. He talks about going after that which was lost. And then he talks about the lost coin. The lost piece of silver. And seeks diligently till she finds that lost piece of silver. And then as he tells that story of the lost coin, after she's found it, she goes with her neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And then he goes into the story of the prodigal son. And again, one of them thought he was all right. And the other one found out what a disaster he was. And as most of you probably are familiar with that story. And then in Luke 18, we have the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray. And the Pharisee prayed and said, "I do this and I do that and I this and I that and I this and I don't do that." And he looks down upon the Pharisee, the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we know that he's the one who went down from church justified. And then in Luke 19, this is just on and on and on. In Luke 19, it says, "Jesus entered and passed through Jericho," one of the real religious cities, you know. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans." And he gets through with Zacchaeus. He makes this statement, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's his explanation as to what happened with Zacchaeus. And it didn't happen with a bunch of the religious folks. They missed it. Zacchaeus found it. And our Lord's explanation was, "I came to seek that which was lost." You know, a lot of people, they believe themselves to be sinners in a general sense. The Bible says you're a sinner. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, oh yeah. I believe the Bible, certainly. We're all sinners. But the Bible goes out of its way to talk about being a lost sinner, an undone sinner, a ruined and wrecked sinner. We have it in our text there in Luke 5. where he says, let me read it so I don't misquote it. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, one of the real problems in the penitentiary, and I preached there for 22 plus years and dealt with men repeatedly. And, you know, they talk about all these religious volunteers going in there, and one of the best things that could happen to the inmates is for most of them not to go in there, all right? And inmates are being taught this, and then they have an inclination to this anyway, the worst kind. I mean, I would go and read their travel cards, okay? And I mean, some of their travel cards you'd get scared, you'd get depressed after reading them. I mean, these are people that have done some terrible things. And yet they're in there trying to show that they're whole, that they're okay, that there's nothing wrong with them. I used to talk about and tell the inmates in the congregation they had there at Cofield, they had about 1,000 inmates that were locked up all the time. And I went and dealt with a few of them a few times, and I used to say that, you know, you go down to the, usually they had 30-something cells on a run. And I used to tell them, you know, if I went to the first cell and I said, I'm here to preach the gospel to sinners. I'm here to tell the good news of Christ to sinners. And they'd stop me and say, wait a second, you need to talk to the fellow next guy down. And I used to kid that, you know, I'd end up down at the 30th cell, the last cell, and I still hadn't found a sinner. And these are the worst of the worst. And yet they've been trained well, not just by modern psychology, the I'm okay, you're okay mess, but so often by our churches, our so-called Bible-believing churches. I remember we had a fellow come in one year, and he preached, and he talked to the inmates about, you're going to get out of prison, and you're going to be tempted. Here you're out of prison, and you're going to be tempted. And here's a illicit relationship with a woman tempting you here. And here is an illicit drug tempting you here. And he would wax eloquent and say, you don't need to choose either one of those. You need to choose God and Christ. Well, that's true. That's exactly right. And then that was his message. And I got up afterwards, because I was the chaplain, and I got up and said, well, let me just add a little bit to this message. There was an important part left out. You're going to choose those. That's what you're going to choose. You got a whole history of choosing that. And then I would preach the gospel to them. Of course, we ran into another little problem there in the penitentiary. We had people come in and teach that now that you're a Christian, that's not true for you anymore. That Christians are saints. And I agreed. Christians are saints, and the Bible calls us saints. Let me just tell you what a saint is. He's a saved sinner. But really, that doctrine came in, and we saw it as a great threat. It was undermining. It was teaching men one of the best counsels I got. You see, these people in prison, they're not like us good folks. They've been messed up. And some of them really messed up. I had one inmate, and he's a member of Larry's church now, and not doing as well as I would like to have seen him do, but he's hanging in there. And I told him, I said, when I write a dictionary and I put the word criminal in there, I'm going to put your picture next to criminal. He was a 6-time loser. And he used to tell me, yeah, every time I got out, I'd say, catch me if you can. And I said, well, they could. And it caught you every blooming time, you know. This is a messed up person. And the best counsel I ever heard a brother who really taught me as much of the sinner's gospel and gave me a great understanding of sinner's gospel as any man has. And he used to tell those men, he used to say, get up in the morning and say, God, here's what I'm going to do if you don't help me today. I'm going to do everything I shouldn't do, and I'm not going to do what I ought to do. He said, why don't you just get up and establish that fact right off the bat instead of all these resolutions of what you're going to do. And then about 10 o'clock that morning, you go, Lord, Lord, that, you know, why not just go ahead and say, help me now? But folks, that's not just good counsel. That is the sinner's gospel. Let me go ahead and say something here. We as believers have nothing more in and of ourselves to obey God and to live a holy life. We have it no more, and I've been saved now for 40-something years. I have no more in myself ability to do that now than the day that I first got converted or the day before I got converted. You say you have Christ now. Yes, I do. You say He's in your heart. Well, His Spirit is in my heart. He's on a throne. There's where my help is. That's the gospel. The same brother that taught me a lot of the gospel and my understanding helped straighten me out a lot. He used to always say, there He is! Can you see Him? There's your hope! There's your help! There's your salvation! Because that's what the gospel does. It points us away from ourselves to Christ. Folks, there's nothing in ourselves except a mess. And all our help's in Christ. So my third point. In this sinner's gospel, Christ calls sinners to Himself. I came not to call, and of course with Levi, what was the calling to Levi? Follow me. We see that. Why did they drop their nets and follow him? Now there's a lot of good in that word follow, with a lot of instruction in that, but that's not the key word in follow me. The key word is me. Why did they follow? Because of me, because of Him. He calls us to Himself. He doesn't call us to steps. You know, the Campbellites, and I have a great affection for them. Both of my daughters married a Campbellite, I'm sad to say. And then I've got some good friends. My best friend growing up was a Campbellite. If you don't know what that is, Church of Christ. So I have great affection and compassion for them. But Lord have mercy. No wonder my best friend when I was growing up despaired of religion and turned and was just a mess. He should have been in prison several times. He was an absolute disaster. Still is to this day. Because they teach that you come to these steps. Step one, step two, step three, and you come to the water. The gospel calls men to Christ Himself. Over and over it says things like this out of Matthew 10:1. And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples. And of course in Matthew 11:28, come unto me. So, who is the me? Who is the one who calls sinful men unto Himself? And the next question, which is a very good question, if Christ calls men unto Himself in the sinner's gospel, where is He? Growing up in the Armenian Baptist Church, I thought He was at the front, down there with the preacher. Now we laugh, and there is, you know, that's funny, and that's somewhat of a, but you know, there's a lot of truth in that. In the sense of, what are we telling people? You walk the aisle to get saved? I walked the aisle a lot of times before I ever found Him. And in fact, to be honest with you, I found Him not walking the aisle. I found Him in the pastor's study is where I found Him. And I guess that's where some people would think He was, you know, in the pastor's study. First of all, He is the Lord of glory. He is seated in and on the throne of glory. He is the thrice holy, exalted above all potentate of glory. This is the one, even though he was upon the earth. You know, our Lord said something unusual. I think I may misquote it here, but in John, he basically said, I'm here, but I'm there too. He didn't say I was going to be there. He said, I'm here and I'm there. Okay? But we know that when he called Peter, that he was here upon the earth, and yet Peter saw him in some degree, not with the understanding that we should have, but certainly he got some kind of glimpse that he was the Lord of glory, the enthroned Lord of glory. Turn to Revelation real quick. Revelation chapter 5. I don't know if preachers have this problem, but I have to get new Bibles all the time. And it's not because I read a whole lot. I don't read near like I ought to. Okay, I'm sorry. It's not because my whole Bible is marked up. It's because certain passages get marked up, marked up, marked up, and I can't preach out of them anymore because I can't hardly read them. But, you know, and whether that's good or bad, and it's the way it is. And there are certain passages in Luke 4 and 5, Revelation 4 and 5 is one of those passages to me. Revelation 4 speaks of the glory of God. Revelation 5 begins with the book and the woe. No man worthy to open the book. There's this glory in chapter 4, and then at the first of chapter 5, there is this depression. There is this woe. There is this weeping much. Here, verse 2 of chapter 5, who is worthy? Verse 3, no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This is consistent with what I was saying earlier, and with what Peter experienced in Luke chapter 5. Depart from me, I'm not worthy. In verse 4, I wept much. You know, one of the problems I've had running battles with Pentecostals for years and charismatics, and I've ran with a bunch of them. Again, I had great affection for them. I've been with them. I've watched it. I've never been one of them. And one of the problems they've had, you know, is that I don't promote this. And a lot of the stuff that you know is promoted in Pentecostal churches. But one of the things I would tell them is, I'm not having such a problem with you at how loud you shout or how joyful you get. I could see a person, we have it in the scripture, through such joy and through such wonder, do a little jig, you know. I said, I don't have a problem with that. My problem is I never see you weep. My problem is not that you run around saying, rejoice in the Lord. It's that you never bemoan your own sins. And here we have it here in Revelation 4. I wept much. That comes before verse 5. The weeping much. Then in verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. And we have the gospel being preached there, pointing to Christ. In verse 6 talks about him being slain, etc. So here's the point I want to make out of our text, as well as out of the rest of the Bible. This enthroned one, this one who John got a glimpse of on his throne and fell down as a dead man. And I think something similar happened to Daniel in the Old Testament. He's so glorious on this glorious throne, this thrice holy throne. And yet, who is he? He's the Lamb on that throne. Is that not remarkable? It's not that he was the Lamb.
and now he's the king. No, he is the enthroned Lamb. Why? See, a person who's not a sinner in their own eyes will say, well, that's nice. But it will have nothing, no effect upon their soul. But for sinners, the King, the all-powerful one, who rules over all, is also the Lamb of God. And he's the Lamb of God because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to call the righteous. Let me put it another way. He's the sinner's friend. Remember he was called the friend of sinners? In a mocking way. But he is. He's the friend of sinners. If you don't get anything else out of it this morning, I hope you get that. I already got some of that out of the hymns we sing. You know, I already got some of it. I hope I hadn't messed it up. But boy, he's the friend of sinners on that throne. And if he wasn't, let me just tell you, I've been converted 40-something years. I'd quit today if he wasn't the friend of sinners. Because there wouldn't be any hope for me. I hadn't gotten any better. I've learned some things, I hope. But I haven't gotten any better. I'm as messed up today. If it's not for him, I could do anything. Come unto me. All ye that labored are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The worst distress. We get distressed by a lot of things, don't we? And it's all related to sin. Sickness is related to sin. Even financial trouble is related to sin, okay, in one way or another. All the ills and evils of this world are related to sin. And, you know, we suffer sickness, we suffer losses, we suffer separation from loved ones, we suffer difficulties, and certainly He is where we find rest for all those things. But let me tell you, the worst distress of all distresses. And we ought to find it out now. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed to find it out. We need to find it out now. The worst distress upon the soul of man is sin. And there's not but one answer to sin. And that's Christ. Amen. Crucified, buried, risen, and seated on the throne. Amen. As the Savior, as the friend of sinners. And that's what that verse is talking about. That He will give you rest. And don't you like it? My yoke is easy. Moses' yoke is pretty tough. But Christ's yoke is easy. Because He's the friend of sinners. Not because He excuses sin. And that brings me to my last point. He calls sinners to repentance. Sure He does. Yes, He does. He calls to repentance. Isn't it interesting that there, in that particular place, the Dallas boys, some of you may not know that, Jeff might, Dale might, but the Dallas boys would want to change that verse to He calls us to faith. But it says He calls to repentance. That certainly calls us to faith, and there can be no faith. In fact, I'm fixing to get to that. It can't be any repentance without faith. But He calls to repentance. We see it in our text. So here's the question. Look at our text again real quick. Well, we could describe repentance in a lot of ways this morning. Change of mind, change of heart, a change of life. Quitting sinning? Sure. Stop doing wrong, start doing right? Sure, that involves repentance. But here we have it in our text, and I think this is a good way of seeing what repentance is out of our text. When he called Levi the publican, in verse 27 he calls him. He says, follow me. And in verse 28, he left all, rose up, and followed him. He doesn't call us to half-hearted repentance. He calls us to wholehearted repentance. He doesn't call us to halfway following, but to wholly following. This is one of those things I've learned down through the years. I don't think I'm much of a gospel preacher now, but I try to be. But I used to be a lot better of a law preacher. And you know, there's a place for preaching the law. I just preached it in one sense. He calls us to wholly give ourselves up to Him and follow Him. But if you've been at this very long, that can be hard to do. In fact, that's usually hard to do. Now, when you got grace, again, I learned this from this little fat preacher down in Houston. When you got grace, boy, it's easy to repent. It's easy to follow Christ. That's why sometimes when people really get saved, they become so zealous, and you would think that they're having an easy time of it. Man, they're just, you know, it's just from grace to grace and glory to glory and following Christ. I've had some times, including when I first got converted, but I've had even times since then when, you know, if I didn't know better, I might have believed, oh, John Wesley, that you could get entirely sanctified in this life. I've had some times I wondered if I'd ever sin again because I had so much grace. But it didn't take long to find out. Now, why God does it that way, again, we could talk about that. We're not going to do that this morning. But what's this telling us? What is it telling us that repentance is hard? It's hard to repent. Now, I can repent of smoking cigarettes because I never did it. And I can be real tough on people who smoke cigarettes. Just give that sucker up. I can say that about cocaine because I never did cocaine. But there's some things that, boy, you know, Lord, help me. What's this telling us? It's telling us we need this sinner's friend. Even as Christians, as believers, as old believers, mature believers, the only hope to live the Christian life is found in Christ. And He's seated on the throne. Let me read two scriptures, and in reading two scriptures, I'm going to basically close. Hebrews 4. Let us, therefore, well, no, let me read the other one first. Colossians 2. As, in the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, in that same way, I'm adding some, that's what it says, walk ye in Him. How do you live the Christian life? The same way you became a Christian. And if you didn't become a Christian by the mercy of God and by the grace of God and by bowing down at Christ and saying, Lord, save me, help me, have mercy on me, forgive me, cleanse me, help me. If you didn't get saved that way, you didn't get saved. And we walk the same way, daily, daily. Cast upon this one. And that's the next scripture, Hebrews 4. Let us Christians, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For those that are not Christians, there's a Savior on the throne. You say, how do I get to Him? By prayer. Call on Him. He saves sinners. You a sinner? If you say, do I qualify? Well, if you're a sinner, you do. Now, if you're righteous, I wrote a tract one time, and on the outside of the tract it said what God has to say to the righteous. And then you open it up to see it, and there's a blank page. And you got nothing to say to it. And then I wrote one, what God has to say to sinners. And boy, it was full of the gospel. So if you're a sinner, there's a Savior on the throne, no matter how sinful you are. What qualifies for you for Him? What is it that you have done and that you are that qualifies? You've sinned and you're a sinner. That qualifies you.
Amen.
But as a Christian, how do we live the Christian life? How do we repent daily? How do we give ourselves up to the Lord and follow Him wholly? There's one sitting on the throne. He's there. And we must live by Him, through Him. We must call upon Him. You know, prayer, people want to brag. Have you noticed on Facebook? Do y'all get on Facebook anymore? Boy, I just think we must be on the verge of a great revival because everybody's praying. You know? I need prayer for this. Prayer's going up. Prayer's going up. Prayer, you know, and I guess that's better than people that don't say they won't even talk about praying, you know. But I know how hard it is for me to pray, and I think, Lord, these people, they just a praying bunch, you know. But one of the things that betrays them is they start bragging on their prayers. Well, let me tell you, prayer by folks like you and I is a pathetic thing. And nothing to brag about. My prayer, pathetic praying. Here's what's good about praying. Here's where the power of prayer is. It's in the answer. It's in the one we pray to and in Him answering our prayers. Well, He loves to save sinners. He not only is a Savior sinner, He loves to save sinners. He loves to save lost sinners. He loves to to keep saving and to save afresh and anew, save sinners. So if you would, bow with me and I'll close the message with prayer. Father, we do thank You for this opportunity, God, to meet with these people. Many who we hold, if not most, are brethren. And God, we thank You for the good singing and the Scripture, and we thank You for the gospel. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we call upon You to afresh and anew have mercy upon us. Lord, afresh and anew, save us. Renew us. Revive us. Help us, God, to walk worthy of the vocation where we've been called. To adorn the doctrine that we profess, God. Help us. And if there are any here today that are indeed lost sinners. They're not converted. They've never come and had their sins forgiven, been laid hold upon by this great Lamb of God, this friend of sinners. Lord, we pray that You might bring them unto Yourself. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.